All right. One of the greatest hymn writers of all time was this gentleman right here, Charles Wesley. And Jack, I know you would say probably Fanny Crosby. I know you really enjoy Fanny Crosby. Wrote a large number of hymns. But anybody want to guess how many hymns Charles Wesley wrote? Now, you know when I say that, it's a pretty big number. 3,000, very good guess, but it's higher than that. It's actually 8,989. Unbelievable. Who said that? It is. It's unbelievable. 8,989. And you're familiar with some of them. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We'll be singing that now coming into Christmas here. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And then, and can it be, and can it be that I should gain? Familiar with it? Or that last one there, Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. You want to sing with me, don't you? Charles Wesley was saved May 23rd, I believe it was. The year was 1738. He was sick with pleurism, and so a lung disease. He was filled with doubts about faith. Evidently was reading Luther. And he was attended to by a group of believers, and he came to faith. And his brother John, who we may even know better than Charles, was saved some 3 days later. And it's an interesting story, isn't it? Because before that, they were missionaries to America. But as Curtis was saying, you can be religious and not be saved, right? We know what that is, right? You can be religious and not a true follower of Christ, have a new heart. Well, 1 year after his conversion, he wrote a poem commemorating his conversion. It was 18 stanzas long. Now, I don't know how many of his hymns had that kind of length, but it was 18 stanzas long. And we sing a hymn today that came from that poem. And it is, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. You're familiar with it, aren't you? O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. In fact, this is actually the ninth stanza. And so in your hymn book, they start with the ninth stanza. They don't give the whole poem that he wrote, but you can sing this with me. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My message this morning is a Thanksgiving message. And what I want to do is loosen our tongues. That's what I want to do. And actually, the praise team has done a very good job of loosening our tongues and encouraging us in praise and worship. But that's what I want to do today. And so open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Take out your notes. Grab a pen. Poke your neighbor and say, wake up! They're falling asleep. Or if they fall asleep in a little bit, poke them. The first presidential proclamation for a national holiday of Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving presidential proclamation for a national holiday of Thanksgiving was given by, there's name, but it was actually given by this guy. I won't hold out. It was given by Abraham Lincoln. And it's interesting, the date. Do you see the date that it was given? Yep. October 3rd, 1863. What's significant about that date, if you know your history? That's smack dab in the middle of the Civil War. That is smack dab in the Civil War. It's, I believe, went from 61 to 65. And so here we have our president in the midst of national turmoil, in the midst of civil strife, civil war, with the casualties taking place as they were, saying, we are going to have a national day of Thanksgiving. Isn't that something? Come on. And so this morning, I want us to find our tongues loosened, to sing the praise of God, no matter what our circumstances. Because sometimes we hide behind our circumstances, and we're not people of praise and thanksgiving. And praise and thanksgiving is not contingent upon our circumstances. You know? 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks. And so we're to be people, no matter what our circumstances, we're to be people who rejoice, who find a word of thanksgiving. So that's my desire this morning. That's where I'm taking us. Psalm 139. It's one of my favorite psalms. Do you have a favorite psalm? How many of you say, I've got a favorite psalm? How many would say it's Psalm 139? Nobody. Come off it. Sandra has her hand up. It's a beautiful psalm. Now, the danger of saying this is my favorite psalm is for me, and maybe in a month or two I'll preach in some other psalm, or I'll allude to some other psalm, I'll say, boy, that's my favorite psalm. And so somebody's going to call me out and say, you said Psalm 139. So I'll just say it's one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm of David. And that's about all we're told. Notice the introduction to the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I'm a little disappointed in that. Because I like it when I'm given some of the circumstances. And some of the psalms, we have that in the superscriptions and in the introductions. We're given some details about the circumstances. But we don't find that with this psalm. It is 24 verses long. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a flyover. We can't go into all the details. We're going to do a flyover of this psalm. And so the place to start is to ask, what's its theme? What is this psalm all about? In verse 1, as David starts out, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then at the very end of the psalm, in verse 23, he repeats that same idea. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And so those two verses at the beginning and at the end, I believe, act as bookends, giving the psalm's theme. David is going to glory in God's intimate knowledge of who he is. And in light of that understanding that God has of him, David is going to want to deal with any sin in his life. And so he starts out saying, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he's going to go into all these details about how God has searched him and know him. And then at the end, he's going to say, God, in light of that, would you search me? Would you reveal ways in my life that I need to turn from? Sin in my life. I've had a hard time coming up with an outline, and maybe you see that in your notes, because I like alliteration. I like when we can turn a phrase a little bit. You know, that's what a preacher likes to do, or a teacher likes to do. But here's what I've got: God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, his omnificence, God's goodwill, and then David's repugnance, and finally, David's request. And so that's how we're going to develop this psalm. So we start out with God's omniscience. What is omniscience? And you know the danger. I'm using some theological terms. You know the danger we're going to have in pulling this psalm apart? Is that it's Hebrew poetry. And you're really on shaky ground when you start pulling poetry apart, because the beauty of it is easily lost as we do that. So we don't want to do that. In fact, to escape that somewhat, at the end, I'm going to have us read through the whole psalm. All right, so we have this sense of flow and the beauty of it. But David starts out talking about God's omniscience, omni, all, science, knowledge. And so he's going to glory in the fact that God knows all about him. He starts out, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Searched, according to Strong's, the primary idea is perhaps that of searching in the earth by digging. It makes us think of mining, doesn't it? And maybe going down into the bowels of the earth. Well, in a sense, God has dug into our lives. He's gone into the bowels of our lives, if you will, and knows us completely. God knows us completely. That's omniscience. And so David helps us understand, what does God know about us? Well, first of all, he knows our movements. He knows our comings and our goings. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Different paths I go on. So he knows our movements. And not only does he know our movements, he knows our thoughts. Verse 2 again, you understand my thoughts from afar. Verse 4, even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And so the idea is that God knows our thoughts even before we speak them. And actually, I would dare say that God knows our thoughts before we even think them. Try that one on. God knows my thoughts before I even think them. To us, our thoughts, so many of them, we consider them to be new. We're like, oh, a new idea. Our thoughts, we think, are hidden. But that's not the case with God. He knows all our thoughts. Not only does he know all about me, but he cares for me. Not only does he know all about you, but he cares for you. Notice verse 5. What do we see in verse 5? You have enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Hey, go ahead and cup your hands. Don't make me call you out. If I don't see a cup in your hands, I see some not cupping their hands. Don't make me call you out. I'm not all-knowing, but I can see some things. We do that when we're kids, don't we? Maybe you do it as an adult. But usually as kids, when we're hunting down bugs or we're out in the backyard and there's a lightning bug, what do we do? And then we're looking at, or maybe it's a ladybug. They're probably a little easier to catch, right? We grab a hold of them and we look inside and we see them in there. But that, in a sense, is the idea in our passage. We're enclosed by God. Before, behind, on top, he cares for us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. Well, you're going to find me, hopefully, as we go through this message, saying that repeatedly. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. Maybe one of you will even break out and join Tommy. Instead of saying amen, you say, oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. Praise of who our God is. That's where David goes. I'm trying to belittle this, but notice verse 6. Such knowledge, David says, is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. It's too wonderful. It's extraordinary. It's incomprehensible. And so what we find here as he gets started is David marveling at how complete God's knowledge of him is. I'm a kid at heart. What does that mean? Blow my mind. Right? That's where David is. Blow my mind. This stuff is too wonderful for me. On YouTube, you can watch a video by an astronomer. His name is Peter Edwards. And as an astronomer, he's trying to explain the majesty of the universe. And the video says you will never, ever get your head around how big the universe is. How big is the universe? It says we're happy with the size of an elephant or the size of a tree or maybe even the size of a cathedral, but if we go beyond that, our brains just start to run out of gas. We just have to acknowledge, well, we just can't lay hold of this. And they go on to say things like this. He says, we pointed the Hubble telescope at what appeared to be a very ordinary patch of the night sky. If you imagine holding up your finger with a grain of sand on it and looking at the patch of sky that grain of sand blocks out, that's the field that the Hubble telescope zoomed into. So go ahead and do that. Hold your hand up. I'm watching again. Don't make me call you out. And he says, just hold your hand out and imagine a grain of sand on the end of your finger and that patch that it blocks out. That's not a whole lot, is it? Not a whole lot, is it? And so he goes on to say this, what the telescope saw was incredible. There are 10,000 galaxies in a patch of sky the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. If this tiny patch of sky is like every other, then we can calculate how many galaxies are out there. The visible universe contains around 100 billion galaxies. Each one of those galaxies contains about 100 billion stars. That means the visible. We're talking about just the visible universe, all right? Well, I don't think they've failed. They've got to come to the end of it. The visible universe contains something like 10,000 million, million, million stars. That means that there are more stars in the visible universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. Go ahead and do it. Because that's where you're at. It is incomprehensible. It is unfathomable. We cannot wrap our arms around it, our minds around it. And that is David marveling at God's knowledge of him. That's what he's saying. Such knowledge of God's understanding of my life is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. I cannot comprehend it. Not only do I think he's saying I cannot comprehend it, he's saying I cannot fully appreciate it. Because we can comprehend something and not appreciate it. But I think David is saying both. I can't appreciate it. I can't comprehend God's knowledge of who I am. Blow my mind. So, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. From there, David speaks of God's being omnipresent. Again, omni is all. Presence, obviously, is present. So David is saying, as God is everywhere present, David's idea is always with me. Yeah. And again, I'm redundant. The beauty of this, we can work with these theological terms, but we need to move away from them to just an expression of the beauty of what they mean. And we can get lost in our theology, you know, defining things, working out the intricacies. I so appreciate this psalm because David is just putting the cookies on the bottom shelf saying, look, this is who my God is. Amen. Verse 7. Contains two questions. You see it there? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And what he does then is he raises that question and he answers it in verses 8 through 12. And so he says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And we just talked about how big the heavens are. Wow. God is big, isn't he? He goes on and says, if I make my bed in Sheol, that is the abode of the dead, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I take dawn's wings, which I think is speaking of speed, if I take the wings of dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea. So he seems to be saying, if I travel at the speed of light to the remotest place in the oceans, you beat me there. You're already there. In fact, you didn't beat me there. You're already there. Yeah. And he says, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. I think it's significant. It's not just sometimes we will stretch out, we'll reach out. And we've seen television shows or movies, right, where somebody's fallen off a cliff and just barely laying hold of them. Grab, oh, is it going to fall or not? And that's not God. It says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God lays hold of us. His right hand, his hand of strength. It isn't like he barely lays hold of us. He lays hold of us. And he continues on, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are light to you. How many of us as kids played kick the can? Kick the can, or hide and seek, right? And maybe games like it, but what do? We're trying to hide in the dark, right? Kind of hide. They won't find me over here. Well, guess what? There's no dark place you can hide from God. No dark place you can hide from God. Darkness and light are alike, it says. Making this very real, one of the most horrible feelings is to lose somebody, to have a child, right? You have a child that maybe as parents we've all experienced this. You're at the mall or at a football game and where's little Jimmy? Where's Jimmy? Where's Jimmy? We need to find Jimmy. He's lost, right? Or we could feel that we're lost. But the encouragement here is we're never lost. We're never lost from God. It isn't like, hey, where did Tim go? I lost him. He turned off his GPS. You know, can't track him. It's not that way with God, is it? No. So his being omnipresent. So what's our first term? He's omniscient. Then he's omnipresent. And here's a third idea, God's omnificence. Omni means what? All. And here, ficence is beneficent. And the idea, the theological idea, is that God has unlimited creative powers. God has wonderfully created us and knows us intimately. And so notice verse 13, for you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. And so David is saying that how we are made should inspire reverence. We're fearfully made. Should inspire the sense of awe and reverence for the way we're made. We're wonderfully, marvelously made. In our mother's womb. And so this passage is what? It's a key passage in the sanctity of human life, isn't it? And one we rightly go to. As it expresses the fact that God knits us together in our mother's womb. And he continues on, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. And so the idea, you knit me together from my father's, in my mother's womb. So God was there at the beginning. And then David says, at the beginning had already determined the ending. Right? The days of my life have been numbered. And so Perrine Faza, who passed into eternity yesterday, her days were numbered. And that really brings comfort. That God is sovereign over the affairs of our lives. And so Suzette and the family is going to grieve, but they're not going to grieve as those without hope. They're not grieving as those who are in the dark. They're in the light, understanding the salvation that she has and where she's at. And God has orchestrated the affairs of her life. Amen. Yeah. New Scientist magazine. And this is an article written in July, so it's not like, well, that's outdated information. They're talking about the wonders of the human brain. And it's stated the human brain has been rightly called the greatest arrangement of matter in the universe. The greatest arrangement of matter in the universe. Sitting on your shoulders. Wow. Isn't that something? And so then they go on and they talk about why that is the case. Reasons that's the case. Wonders of the human brain. The brain is mind-bogglingly efficient. For all the work it does, it only needs to be fueled by the equivalent energy of a 20-watt light bulb. So all that it does, it doesn't take that much energy. And then they say, scientists have recently calculated that the brain's main processing units, neurons, add up to at least 86 billion. Neurons help us control our bodies and think thoughts. The human brain contains 528,000 miles of nerve fibers. They transmit information to different neurons, muscles, and glands. Scientists estimate the human brain contains 2.5 petabytes of memory capacity. This is equivalent to the information stored at all U.S. academic research libraries. It isn't like, well, that was 20 years ago. No, this was 2019, stored at all U.S. academic research libraries. So would you look at your neighbor and give them that expression? You should. I should. Because of how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. And that's what David is saying. We should have this look of astonishment at people. Sadly, we don't treat them that way, do we? And I don't care, believer or unbeliever. There's a marvel about how people have been put together, how God has knit together people, each and every one. David then goes on to talk about God's good will. He starts out and says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How precious, how esteemed, how prized are your thoughts to me. New Living Translation, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. Oh, how precious. You knit me together and you wrote out my days. And how precious are your thoughts about me. Jeremiah 29, we're familiar with this passage. We need to keep it, it's in its context. It's an Old Testament passage written to the Jews, right? But it expresses to them the fact that God has planned out. He has good things for them. This is that they were in captivity. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And then verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for what? For welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And that's spoken to Israel. Those were the plans God had for his people. But those same dynamics are true in our New Testaments, aren't they? Romans 8, we read, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you think God's plans for you are good? Yes. To prosper you? Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing is mine. God's plans. How precious also are your thoughts. And then David says, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. We've already seen that comparison with stars and sand. There's an awful lot of sand in there on our planet. And we could look at this and say hyperbole. But I've got a question behind it. It wouldn't surprise me if it's not hyperbole. God's precious thoughts towards us are incalculable. That's what they are. You can't count them. That's what he's saying. And then it concludes. Isn't it interesting how it concludes? When I awake, I am still with you. And I've grappled with that. In fact, this morning on the way out, Justin gave me a new idea about it, different than the one I had been thinking. But let me suggest this, that David is saying your incalculable, precious thoughts are not just a dream. It's not just wishful thinking. And when I wake up, I am still with you. You know, it's not like I go to bed and it all disappears, or I go to bed and I wake up and it's not a reality. How many of us have ever heard said, and we have all heard said, pinch me, I must be dreaming. I like connecting that idea to this. It's almost things are so good to see that we have to say, pinch me, I think I'm dreaming. Right? That's God's thoughts towards us, how precious they are. It's like, pinch me. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise, amen? The glory of my God and King. Wow. It was Judy Ann Plant in an article titled Pure Delight. She writes about her son. And she says this, early one evening as I was making dinner, I heard my youngest son Brian giggling in the next room. I knew that he was alone and thought that he had turned on the television without asking permission and prepared to lay down the law. I hurried in to check on him. And there I found Brian, not in front of the television as I had suspected, but he was lying on the sofa with a smile on his face. Feeling a tinge of guilt at having been so quick to assume his disobedience, I decided dinner could wait and I'd spend a few minutes with him. Expecting him to share some new joke with me, I was taken by surprise at what he said. I was just thinking about God, Mom. He loves me. He really does. Isn't that neat? Gazing at my 7-year-old son, I was not only touched by the sweet innocence of his remark, but also amazed at the ability of a child to take pure delight in God's love. May that be us this morning. Right? This delight in God's love for us, as it's here declared by David, it's incalculable. Those thoughts, you can't count them. And in fact, if you think you can, I would encourage you to do it, because this is going to be the best Thanksgiving you're going to have. Right? You're going to start counting them, and you're going to start counting them today and say, I think I can get to the end of them. You're going to keep counting them, and And then you're going to ask some people, hey, I got this many, and then you're just going to keep doing it. It's going to be like, wow, this is the best few days of my life. Well, David continues on. Notice verses 19 through 22, David's repugnance. His repugnance. This is such a strong change. He goes on to say, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain, and it just bothers me. Don't I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Imprecations, cursings against God's enemies. And so David calling upon God to act against his enemies, God's enemies. And David wants nothing to do with them. And so I believe David is here expressing strong moral repugnance, but not personal vengeance. You hear me? Strong moral repugnance, but not personal vengeance. What he's saying is, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Take up your name, take up your cause for those who stand against you. Why? Why? Because you're God, you're so glorious and great. And I hate to see your name defamed and dragged through the mud. Disgraced by mankind, God, rise to your glory. That's the context, isn't it? That's verses 17 and 18. David's talking about the glory of God's love for him. And the sense that I love him so much because he loves me in such grand ways that I hate his enemies. That's pretty strong. Yeah. Pretty strong. Spurgeon writes about this. This is what Spurgeon has to say. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate thee? He, David, was a good hater, for he hated only those who hated good. Of this hatred he is not ashamed, but he sets it forth as a virtue to which he would have the Lord bear testimony. To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. And then he quotes Scripture, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Wow, strong terms, aren't they? Yeah. In our passage, David crying out for God to rise up. Your name is so glorious, and I'm so bothered. And I would hope we would be bothered. And that doesn't mean we don't love our enemies. We love our enemies. But we seek to honor who our God is and raise him up. Maybe come to his defense, in a sense, if I can say it that way. Well, and then how does it all conclude? David's request. So he's been talking about the wicked and the evil and the need for judgment. Well, now he takes that searchlight, and what does he do? He turns it on himself. He realizes there's issues in his life that need to be dealt with. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. How did Psalm 139 begin? Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And now at the end here, verses 22 and 23, David declares his desire to have God to continue doing such, to act on his understanding of who he is. And so as this psalm concludes, it expresses David's heart. David, all through it, we're seeing David glorying in who his God is, but this expresses his heart. His heart is one of humility. His heart is one of honesty. He's saying, God, I embrace your searching and knowing of my life. And would you show me areas in my life I need change? Lead me in the way of life. Lead me in the everlasting way. You see, this understanding of God's knowledge of our life is a two-edged sword. And if you're living in sin against the holy God, then it ought to scare the dickens out of you. Because you can't hide someplace. You can't flee the presence of God. Right? Amen. But if you want God's way in your life, what a blessing to say, God, I want to be an open book before you because I want you to deal with me. I love you so. You're so great and grand and glorious. And I want your ways. I want to be in the pathway that you have for me. Wow. Some of us ought to walk out of here this morning fearing all that we see here. Because we're hiding. We're fleeing the activity of God. And brothers and sisters, as you can see so clearly here, there ain't no place you can hide. You can take the wings of the dawn and go to the remotest part of the sea. And when you arrive there thinking, I lost them. And you're going to feel a tap on your shoulder and you're going to turn around and it's going to be the Spirit of God speaking into your life. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Let's close. Jack Hinton was on a missionary, short-term missionary trip to the island of Tobago. They were working at a leper colony. I don't know how many of those are around. We don't hear of leprosy so much, if at all, in our country, but other parts of the world, it's probably something that has to be dealt with. And he was leading the worship time, and a woman who had been facing away from him while he's leading the worship turned around. And he says it was the most hideous face I had ever seen. The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. The leprosy had eaten it away. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, "Can we sing, count your many blessings? Can we sing, count your many blessings?" And Hinton was overcome with emotion. He had to leave the service, followed by a team member. And the team member said, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again." And Hinton's response was, "Yes, I will, but I'll never sing it the same way. I'll never sing it the same way." And that's what I want from our psalm this morning. If you can appreciate, if the Spirit of God can bring an understanding of this, just a small part of an understanding of this, it will change the way we worship this Thanksgiving. It'll put this grand and glorious understanding of who our God is and all that means for us. And so I don't care what your circumstances are. Don't focus on your circumstances. What are you doing under your circumstances? It's kind of dark and dreary under the circumstances at times, isn't it? And I'm not saying that to belittle them, because you may find yourself and you may be in very difficult circumstances. But if you focus on all of that, you're headed towards depression. Right? Yeah. But if we take our focus and we put it on who our God is, oh, it will lift our spirits. We'll be able to be like the woman with leprosy with no face, hardly in hands, and still be able to say, "I want to count my blessings." You don't even have a hand to count them on, but I'll count them. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. A.W. Tozer, that great preacher out of Chicago, I believe it was. I've shared this a number of times, had this to say. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its ideas of God. Worship is pure our base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Because we tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. So the most portentous fact about you, he would say, is how big's your God? What's your God like? There's a book, I don't even remember who wrote it. It's titled, "Your God is Too Small." Anybody read that book? Your God is too small. Come on now. And then that's what we're getting out of this psalm. We want to grow in our understanding of who our God is, realizing it really comes with impact. It comes with impact. Now, well, our understanding needs to be combined with faith, doesn't it? That this is the Word of God. And what I'm reading is true. And I declare to you, it is the Word of God, and it is true. In your notes, I've got questions. I'm not even going to bother to go there. something for you to look at during the week. Maybe your morning devotions on Thursday, on Thanksgiving Day, you just get away by yourself a little bit and say, I'm going to read through Psalm 139. And I know Pastor Joel has a few questions for me to just probe my thinking, prod my thinking. Yeah. But what we're going to do is we're going to read Psalm 139 together. What a great way to end. And then the praise team is going to come up and we're going to sing Overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by who my God is. Overwhelmed. And you're going to sing it with new gusto this morning. Hopefully so. I'm overwhelmed, God, at who you are. So let's go ahead and stand with me if you would, and let's read this together. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not lull those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, we want to be overwhelmed. We should be overwhelmed. Amen. At the glory of who you are. I think of Isaiah 6, he was in your presence, fell down before you, overcome, undone, I think is the word used. May that be us. Amen. Overwhelmed and unashamed to come to you because of mercy. Oh, you're holy, holy, holy. But in your holiness, we see grace and mercy for the sinner, people just like us. Thank you for giving us a song. May this be one of the best Thanksgivings we've ever had, because we're learning in the midst of, no matter what our circumstances, to glory in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.